The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our reading this morning is the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130. I invite you to turn there as I read and you follow. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. And we'll pause and ask for God's help as we look to this psalm, both this morning and then, God willing, in the evening hour too, when we come together for communion. Our gracious God, we thank you that we're able to come to you in Jesus' name, knowing that you hear and answer our prayers. We pray for clarity of thought, for brevity of expression, for sincerity of our heart's response to the truth of your word. We pray that you will mold us and make us, that you will fashion us and change us, that you will teach us and instruct us. Accomplish your purposes, Lord. Our confidence is in this, that your word never returns to you empty, but always does what you have set for it to do. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week down at Green, and it was a privilege to be down at Green and to see how the work is prospering there and to be so warmly welcomed, I tackled part of the 119th Psalm, which is, of course, the longest psalm in all of the psalms. And this morning, incidentally, I will come back to that on another Sunday here, but this morning we come to one of the shorter psalms. There's only 8 verses. And we might describe it as a penitential pilgrim psalm. Penitential in so much as it is the 6th of 7 psalms that are scattered throughout the book that are straightforward expressions of contrition and repentance before God. It is also a pilgrim psalm insofar as you will notice that it has a heading, a song of ascents. And if your Bible is open, you will see that that appears throughout the entire 2 pages that are open before you. Because this psalm is one of 15 psalms, beginning in the 120th, going to 134, that were routinely sung by the pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals of the year. And you might imagine Jesus and the disciples as they make their way towards Jerusalem on the occasion of that Passover feast and then subsequently his death on the cross, and as they would be making their journey, it would be to these psalms that they were turning and these words that they were singing. It is a favorite psalm of many. In fact, I know a few for whom it is a favorite because I've read, but it probably there is a vast company. This was Calvin's favorite. It was Augustine's favorite. And interestingly, this psalm was uniquely used in the transformation that God brought about in the heart of Wesley. You remember that Wesley was a pastor, he was a minister, and yet he was unconverted. And he was struck forcibly by the reading of the introduction to the Psalms by Martin Luther. And that, if you like, confronted him in a way that he hadn't been confronted. And on the afternoon of that day, he went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And as he went there, the choir were chanting the 130th Psalm. And the refrain, "If you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" And Wesley said to himself, "I couldn't stand. I would be unable to stand before God, except that I stood as guilty." And God used this psalm in the conversion of Wesley. And Luther, who was just overwhelmed by this psalm, wrote a hymn that he essentially created a paraphrase of the psalm, which we will have sung for us at the end of our service this morning. But it begins, "From depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lo, from lend, Lord, a gracious ear to me, and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O who shall stand before thee?" That's the question. And when some of the students that like to have meals with Luther asked him on one occasion, "What are the best psalms?" Luther somewhat quizzically replied, "The Pauline Psalms." But of course, Paul comes along a lot after the Psalms. And what he meant by that was straightforward, namely, that he said these particular psalms, 130 included in the list, are Pauline inasmuch as they offer forgiveness by grace apart from any human merit. And you can see again just why that was so crucial in the transformation of Wesley, because he was relying on human merit. And then he realized it would never get him through. The psalm actually begins in the depths and it ends on the heights. And in that sense, there's another sense in which it is a psalm of ascent. It is probably one of the most straightforward expositions in the Old Testament of what it means to be put right with God. How can I, as someone who has broken God's law and turned my back on Him, how can I ever be put right with God? This 130th psalm provides a wonderful answer. Now, by way of an outline, and I've tried to create an outline, I struggled with it. This is the best I can do. If you don't like it, make your own. But we're going to look at it, considering the psalmist from these four perspectives. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist crying. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist thinking. In verses 5 and 6, waiting. And in verses 7 and 8, preaching. All right? So first of all, then, the psalmist crying. There's no genius in that, is there? It's right there in the text. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas or my cries for mercy." Or if we put it in more immediate and common parlance, "Hear me, answer me, help me." That's what he's saying. Hear me, answer me, help me. This is not a casual call. This is an emergency call. This is, if you like, a 911 call. And in the old days before GPS, when you called 911, I think I can recall, and you identified, the first question was, "What services do you require?" Or it might have been the second question, but in the top two was, "State your location. State your location." Because you're going to be no help to us at all if you don't tell us where you are. And so you'll notice the psalmist states his location. Where is he? He's in the depths. In the depths. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." If we said to him, "Tell me where you're coming from," he said, "I'll tell you where I'm coming from. I'm coming from the depths." Now, some of you, this is enough to convince you that this might be your new favorite psalm. Because unknown to the people immediately around you, your life is right there. It may be that you can't fully explain just why it is that you have felt the way you felt, or you've been confronted by the things that are now confronting you. It may be that you've actually been wrestling, as Wesley was and Luther was, with the question, how can I possibly know God? How can I possibly be sure that God is favorably disposed towards me? How can this possibly happen? And if that is a realistic struggle, then you understand the depths. In the Old Testament and amongst the Hebrew writers, the depths really spoke of one area in particular, and that is the water. For example, Psalm 69 opens with these words, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." The Hebrews were not seafarers. They were not really that keen on the water. Their history had a lot of water in it, didn't it? First of all, Noah and the flood. Then the exodus from Egypt and passing on dry land in the midst of the Red Sea. But they seem to be far more comfortable in the desert areas than out on the sea. It was terrifying. It was fearful to them. And when they thought about the depths, they really were describing it in terms of a drowning man. In fact, I find myself, and perhaps you've already made this this point of identification. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Who does that make you think of in the Old Testament? Jonah. Exactly. Go to the top of the class, all of you who are just about to say Jonah. The rest of you don't tell lies. Jonah. You see, the only time he really cried to God was when he was in the depths. It was the mercy of God that put him in the depths in order that he would cry out for the salvation that belongs entirely to God who could rescue him. Now, I don't know what it's like to drown, mercifully. And some of you may have come close to drowning, but what I've discovered is that if you have that experience, one of the most paralyzing aspects of it is that you want to shout, you want to be heard, you want to cry, and it's impossible for you to be heard. It's impossible for you to cry because you're trying not to drown. And you may actually even hear voices in your own head and all kinds of things. The peculiar experience of a drowning person. John Owen, the theologian, was also greatly impacted by the 130th Psalm. He himself was arguably one of the finest theologians ever, and also a pastor. He was confronted by this psalm, and as a result of that, he preached a series on the Psalms, which, written down in the book that I have up the stairs, extends to 352 pages of full text. So he preached on these 8 verses. What was it that meant so much to him? This is what he said. The Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction. The Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. And he says, it was on account of that that I then cried to the Lord. O Lord, hear me, help me, save me. In the case of the psalmist here, it's pretty obvious that he can't save himself. Self-help provides no answer at all. Self-help may be useful to us when we are just feeling sorry for ourselves. But he can't save himself. And neither can you, and neither can I. Now, what are these depths? What are the depths? Well, ultimately, they're the depths that are revealed as we come to the next verse. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities. So who is he crying to? He's crying to the only one who can deal with his iniquities. He cries from the depths to the Lord. If you have your Bible open, you will see that Lord, if it says my text, the first Lord is capitalized the entire way, L-O-R-D. The second Lord that begins verse 2 is capitalized, and then it's lowercase O-R-D. And the English translators are helping us to understand that in the first instance, he is referring to God, Yahweh, the personal name of God, combining God's mercy and God's judgment. And then he goes on to refer to him as Adonai, as the one who is master and sovereign over all things. You know, if you're in the depths and you're going to call for somebody, make sure you call for somebody who can do something. So he calls out to the creator of the ends of the earth. He calls out to the one who ultimately revealed fully and savingly in the second person is the one who is able to stand up on a boat with all the troubled disciples, the big brave fishermen, and say, "Peace, be still." The creator is sovereign over his creation. And so he calls out to him. He's not trying to make contact with God by looking for God in his deepest self. There's hardly a day goes by where I don't read this or hear somebody saying this again and again. Have we got here as a nation so quickly from what was her name, McLean? What was her first name? Surely not. Yes, Shirley MacLaine. She was out on a limb. That was about 30 years ago. She was unashamed in it. She made her case. How come so many people went out on that broken limb? They all crawled out on it. Like, look inside yourself and you'll be okay. Let me say something to you this morning. To the extent that you and I know anything about being in the depths, when somebody comes to you and tells you, "Why don't you just look inside yourself? You'll be able to fix it." That's as bad a chronicle of despair as you could ever have, because you know that you, when you look in, it's even worse. Even worse. No, you need to look out. You need to look up. He's not asking for God to expose himself in that way. He's asking God, as in Psalm 40, to lift him out of the miry pit and from the clay and put his feet on a rock and establish his going, to do for him what he can't do for himself. The psalmist crying from the depths to the Lord. What's the basis of his plea? What's the nature of his concern? Well, he's asking God for mercy. For mercy. Well, now, isn't that quite fascinating? If you had one thing that you could ask God for, what would you ask him for? Well, you would ask him for mercy if you had been brought to the depths that is exposed here by the psalmist. You see, what we actually discover is that this picture of the depths is a picture of his sin and of his guilt and of his sense of the judgment of God. And he realizes in that predicament that there is no way for him to fix it. It would be foolish of him to enter a plea for justice. For justice. You may be the kind of person who's routinely on the week saying, "Well, I deserve better than this. You know, I should get what I deserve." Well, you remember the Merchant of Venice? I think we've quoted it already, haven't we, in this series? Portia to Shylock. "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy." Mercy. Alec Mattia, bless him, who in his wonderful commentary, devotional commentary on the Psalms, which is available in the bookstore, has every so often wonderful little asides. His asides are worth the price of the book. You know, they're just little gems. And as I dipped into it this week, looking for help everywhere, at one point he makes this aside. He says, "Coming to God with one problem may easily and blessedly expose the real problem that needs to be solved. Coming to God with one problem may easily and blessedly expose the real problem that needs to be solved." And then he cites the beginning of the second chapter of Mark's gospel, which you will recall is the story of the paralyzed man who is brought by his friends to Jesus because he is paralyzed, because he can't walk. And to all intents and purposes, everybody who knows anything about this man knows that's his problem. And you remember when they let the man down through the roof in front of Jesus, what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And that raised a real hullabaloo about the nature of the forgiveness of sins, about the identity of Jesus himself. And presumably in the minds of the four fellows who had struggled to get him in that position, saying to themselves, we brought him here for a physical and obvious healing. We didn't bring him here for an invisible forgiveness. Jesus, can't you see what the real issue is? To which Jesus would say, let me ask you the same question. You see, you're here this morning and you've decided long ago that your problem is this, your problem is that. You've been trying to fix it 50 different ways. Do you realize that that problem may actually just introduce you to the real problem? And that the real cry that needs to come is not a cry to get this fixed or that fixed or the next thing, but it is the psalmist's cry out of the depths. I cry to you, the Savior, sovereign Creator God, and I make my plea for mercy. You see, because the condition of the psalmist here is that his conscience is troubled, his heart is disturbed, and he realizes that he is in need. It's a great day when that happens. So from crying then to thinking, thinking is such an important part of the discovery of what it means to be made right with God. And here he thinks in verses 3 and 4. He cries and then he says, you know, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It's one of these if-but statements. That wonderful word, but, to which we hardly come until the evening hour. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Notice again, Yahweh and then Adonai. It's actually not just a question, it's a confession, isn't it? It's a confession. He realizes that he's included in the group. It's not that he's looking around and saying there's a lot of bad people out there and I feel bad for them. He says, no, if you actually were to do this and just put this out there, I wouldn't be able to stand. You see, the psalmist knew, for example, the prayer of Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah prays, there is none holy like the Lord. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So God is holy, God is all-knowing, and God weighs our actions. Right? The things that we have said in secret are known to him. My covetous heart is known to him. My impure thoughts are known to him. He is a God who is so holy that he cannot even look upon iniquity. So then if we have a God who is majestic in his holiness and unapproachable on account of that, on what basis may I then, in my iniquitous state, make any approach to God? But you see, that's part of our problem, isn't it? Because it is only in the awareness of God as he has revealed himself in his holiness that the question of iniquity, as it's put here, has any relevance whatsoever. If we have a low view of God, if we think of God, G-O-D, as a sort of philosophical construct, if we think of God as an invention in our own minds to help us get through the day, if we think of God as somehow or another being contained in his creation and therefore within us in some measure, as we've already said, then the notion of sin and iniquity is almost irrelevant. And that's exactly where we are as a culture. Why do you think it is that if you go back, and you don't have to go too far back, where blasphemy would be virtually a crime? Now you will hear the tiniest child using the Lord's name in any way they choose. Well, it entirely fits the notion. Well, who is this God? We don't know who he is. Who says he's holy? He says he's holy. I dwell in a high and lofty place. You see, low thoughts of God inevitably are accompanied by low views of sin. John Owen, I mentioned already, listen to Owen on this. He says, this is the frame of most people. They know little of God and are little troubled about anything that relates to him. God is not reverenced. Sin is but a trifle. Forgiveness is a matter of nothing. And whosoever will may have it for nothing. So the notion that is on the street then is, if there is a God of any kind, the word is apparently that he doesn't really care, that it doesn't really matter, that you can basically do as you choose. Now, the only way that we will get a knowledge of God is on the basis of his revelation of himself. How has he done so? He's done so in his world, in his word, in his son. If we want to know just how holy God is and how much he cares about sin, then stand and look at the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that the holy God, because of his love for sinful men and women, put his own dearly beloved son to death in order to deal with the necessary judgment upon sin, and in the same vein to express the immensity of his love for those who are sinners. People say, but it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. And we contribute to it in all kinds of ways. Sometimes, even in this kind of encounter, this kind of experience, I don't mean this one per se, but I go to churches all across the country, longing somehow or another for there to be a sense of God, the sense of a God who is up and above and beyond and majestic in his holiness, and one before whom we come, so that the service doesn't begin on the level of, hey, I hope you're all having a nice time. That's irrelevant. Worship begins with God and his holiness, not with me and my need. That's why when you think about a call to worship, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. If I could go around another time and build another place, it would never look like this. And it would have kneelers in it. In order that we could actually kneel as an expression of our dependence upon God and the majesty and holiness of his name and of the entire otherworldliness of it all, so that we might realize that this is not like anything else. And God is unique in his holiness. No, the fact of the matter is, if we were to be called before the bar of God's judgment, if you kept these marks, gracious God, what plea could I enter other than guilty as charged? Guilty as charged. If you call me to account, what am I going to say? Guilty. Just as I am, with only one plea. Guilty. Guilty. Well, you see, in our minds we say, but wait a minute. Don't let's get too carried away by this kind of thing. I can lessen my sense of guilt if I just look around me. I won't feel as bad about myself if I just remind myself who my husband is or who my wife is or what a bad group they are. Some of the people that I play bridge with on Tuesdays or whatever it might be. Now, where? We got some real sinners in there. Well, Jesus understands that. That's why he told the parable, didn't he, of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. Luke chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. That's good. Both going to a good place. Both going for a good reason. Both going to speak to God. So far, they're right on track. The one who was a Pharisee stood up and prayed along these lines, "I thank you that I'm not as other men are, the ones that commit crimes and murderers and people like that. I thank you that I'm not one of those. And I thank you that I'm not one of those either, that fellow that's over here, whatever he's doing." So he manages to create the notion that somehow or another God will be happy with him because of all the things that he doesn't do. And then he flips it to the other side and he says, "And furthermore, I do a lot of really good stuff. You know, I'm a tither and I give things and I'm a good soldier. Is that, you see, that's what Luther was onto. That was Luther's thing. He wanted to go up to Rome and try and finally figure it out. How can I merit acceptance with God? Well, here's the question. How could you ever know? How could you ever know? Unless there is another basis upon which acceptance with God is to be discovered, we're busted. That's the significance of his moving from the third verse into the fourth verse. "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." The wee guy, and I say he's a wee guy, well, not have been wee, but the tax collector did not, says Jesus, even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Now he's finished the story and he has a question for the group. Now he says, "Let me ask you, which of the two fellows went down to their home justified? Which of the two went down to their home in a right relationship with God?" The people would have been tempted to say, "Well, the guy who doesn't do the bad stuff and does a lot of good stuff." I mean, what the other guy was doing, I don't know. Jesus says, "It was that man. It was that man. Because he entered the only plea that was honest. And the only plea that would lead him where he needs to be." Bunyan, for whom the 130th Psalm was also a favorite, said of that particular parable, "In these two men, the whole condition of the world is comprehended." In these two men, the whole condition of the world is comprehended. In what way? In the proud, who ignore and cloak their sin, and in the humble, who confess it. Well, think about it this morning then. Where are we in relationship to these things? Our gracious God, you are holy. We are by nature guilty. We cry out to you for mercy. In and through the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.